Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19, we begin with a moment of prayer as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary for you. This is a time given over to you to put, or given to you so you can put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and to study your word yet again. We thank you for another week in which you have faithfully taught us your word in this such important subject, which is your love. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your love so that we can walk in it, reflect it back to you through our walk with you, and share it with others. We thank you, Father, so much that this is of you and divine and not of ourselves, and you have still, through the finished work of your Son, been able to share it with us or give it to us, Father, by means of grace. And we do ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts to its reality. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. what I want to start with before we get right into our passage is a question of how good do we have it today in America? I mean, how good do we have it? And I mean anybody, in any realm or whatever's going on in your life at this particular time, how good do you actually have it? It's still, no matter as privileged as we are often faced with disappointments, and we have to handle them with the truth and with God's Spirit and through God's grace. I wanted to give a bit of perspective, though, to whatever it is that we're going through, or maybe we're not going through anything in that respect. And I'm adding perspective from a recent study that I have done in the Middle Ages, in Western Europe, to be particular. This is anywhere from the 6th century to 14th century, 13th century. God could have put you in any place at any time that he chose. Don't forget, this is the church age. We're in this particular time in human history, in this particular place, and any of us could have been put in this situation. We're just going to select that we're common people, because generally we would be. That was 90% of the population were the common people. The upper crust, which were the lords, the knights, and the clergy, only comprised a very small part. The common man was very close to nature. He struggled to live in marshes, forests, while he worked the fields of the landlord. Bears, boars, stags, and wolves, many wolves, wandered everywhere into fields and into towns. Hunting, therefore, was necessary, not only for meat, but for protection. They had to hunt. Their food depended on unreliable harvests, depending on if the harvest was good or not. famine was common and could, in any place or any year, wipe out 10% of the community. If there is a community that experienced a bad crop the year before, it is likely that they would lose 10% of their people to starvation. So therefore, for them, give us this day our daily bread was a very real and anxious prayer. clean water was very rare, so they often had to mix their water with a little bit of wine or beer. The nights were darker, and the cold was colder than we can possibly imagine, since there was no artificial light, and the heating was rare and inefficient. Light was a luxury in huts. In your hut, you call it a house, it's really a hut in which you lived, there was only one opening, a small door. No one could afford glass. Glass was very expensive. No one had windows. So you lived in a very dark, cold, damp hut. Homes were small, dark, cold, damp, and smelly, and often less comfortable than the fresh air that was outside. People kept warm by putting on more and more layers of clothes that weren't clean, usually wearing more inside, in fact, than outside. As many as half the babies born in a community could die before the age of one. Women often died in childbirth at a very higher, much higher rate than we experience today. And life expectancy. Now, this is for aristocrats. We don't think we have reliable numbers for peasants or the common people because history is written by those who can read and write, and who they write and write about are those who can read and write. The peasantry, it's pretty dark. We don't know too much about them. But for the aristocrat, life expectancy was 21. 21 as common. So therefore, the people, for the most part, were immature. You think about that. You've got a bunch of 18-year-olds running around who are, like, really the ones in charge. And that makes for great instability. Adding to that, instability was the frequent epidemics that struck over and over. Smallpox, dysentery. If you know what dysentery is, it doesn't make you feel too good. Nothing does, really. Many respiratory diseases. Malaria was an endemic, in fact, in certain places. Skin diseases, and of course, when it rolled through, 1430s, I think, and 1470s, the Black Plague, which wiped out, in some places, half the population of a city. Add to this the commonplace violence of every day. And you get people who were rough, rude, anxious, and living in a perpetually precarious existence. They had frazzled nerves, all of them. And so I would ask you, you know, whatever situation you're in right now, you got a unexpected bill, an unexpected loss, an unexpected whatever. How does your situation look now? And I've been studying this for at least the last week. And I just went home to my nice apartment and just said thank you to God. Heat, light. I mean, light, right? You're all over 21. That's right. So that's a plus. You're healthy. Right? You have food. We have light. We need air conditioning today, but we get heat when we have it. Heating and air conditioning, yeah. See, there were no heating and air conditioning companies in the Middle Ages because there was no heat or air conditioning. So, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, meaning that they profess faith, hope, and fellowship, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We must love God in being fellowship with God if our love is to be expressed to our brother who we see. So we must fellowship with an unseen, invisible God who is very real to us in faith, and then we can share the love that he has gifted us with our neighbor. Out of fellowship, this is impossible, as we'll see. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So the question begs, can a believer out of fellowship produce agape love for his neighbor? If we're out of fellowship, can we produce agape love for our neighbor? Well, can an unselfish fruit come from a selfish tree, you know, if there were such a thing? Can agape love for one's neighbor usher forth from man's love? Can agape love come from a soul that is influenced or really mastered by the flesh or by the world? The answer is no. Christ made this very clear. Luke 6:44-45, and we know Luke 6. We've been there a couple times. Well, we were there this past week, which Luke 6 is the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. You will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. They take your shirt, give them your cloak. They take from you, don't ask it back. On and on and on. It's give, give, give. And it really is all manifestations of God's love. So he says in verse 44, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure in his heart, brings forth what is good. And what is the good treasure? It is God's grace gifts. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing power may be of God and not from ourselves. Again, we have this treasure. What treasure? God's Spirit, God's Word, God's love, all that he has gifted us with and all came to you at salvation. And the evil man out of the evil treasure, and the evil treasure within the evil man is his flesh. And so he brings forth that which is evil. So can an unselfish, or sorry, can the unselfish love come from a selfish person? No. If the believer is acting in selfishness, which is out of fellowship with God, absorption with self in any way, then out of fellowship with God, not in agreement with his mind, his thinking, his purposes, his goals, and therefore not walking with him, we cannot produce this agape love to our neighbor. Now, at this time that I described for you a little bit in the Middle Ages, there was a man called Martin Luther. Martin Luther became a monk, much to the disappointment of his father. His father wanted him to become a lawyer, and he actually completed all his coursework at the university to become a lawyer, except for one last course, and he didn't take it. What happened with Luther is the Black Plague rolled into the town that he was going to school at, and he lost three of his dearest friends to that plague. And interestingly, it was the plague that sent Luther into the monastery, because he started thinking about his mortality and whether he would go to heaven or go to hell. And so his only recourse, what he thought, was to go and be a monk. And he actually picked one of the most stringent, strictest monasteries there were at that part of the world, which was in northern Germany, and it was a sect of Augustine monks. And Luther became the greatest monk of his time, threw all his heart and soul and energy into being a monk. He was the monk of monks. And what happened was, is that he tried to do what the doctrine of the time was, which was not agape. That wasn't taught. It was eros. This word was loved by them, and Augustine was one of the first to really influence the church with it, but after him there were several others. And eros love was a love of acquisition. It was a love of wanting something, and this love that they said God put in you, so, you know, they got Romans 5:5, he's shed abroad his love in our hearts. They said he gave you this eros love so that you would love God. Now, in that way, to them, that does not mean salvation. That means an awakening in your heart that there is a possibility to get to God, and you want that, because out of all the stuff in this world, God's got the best stuff. He's the ultimate good, so you want to ascend to God. And so by denying the flesh, asceticism, you could climb the ladder to God. And that's what Luther was doing, trying to climb the ladder to God. Now, most people will quit on that because they know they can't do it. Others will kid themselves into thinking they are getting closer to God. In actuality, it was salvation by works all the way. So it was really trying to become righteous by means of the law. And so Luther tried his hardest to become righteous by means of the law. And he wrote later in his life that he grew to hate God. He hated him. His father was a tyrant too, and he found in God another father that was worse than his own. A tyrant who he could never ascend to. See, fortunately for Luther, although he tried so hard, he was honest with himself that he couldn't do it. He spent hours and hours a day in confession. They must have hated him in the monastery. Right, they probably all were like, dude, Martin, chill out, right? Just do what the rest of the monks do. Make bread, make beer, and you know, that's what they did. And they, back, actually, his monastery was known for dyeing fabrics. And they made quite a bit of money out of that, actually. But then, when he's at wit's end, and he is actually about to give up, he reads for the first time with open eyes by God the Holy Spirit. He reads Romans 1:16-17. Paul writes in Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Not works. The righteous man shall live by faith. And Luther's eyes are opened. And what's amazing about this man, is I admire him now more than I ever have, now that I've known more about him, is that he was brought before the church authorities and excommunicated. He was kicked out, and he was told to shut up. And he said no. I mean, he did leave. He had to leave. But he would not shut up. He would not stop. And in fact, he decided to translate the New Testament into German so that the common person could read it. He really took his life into his hands for the grace of God. And so he writes this. I just want to set you up for a couple of quotes. He writes, "If anyone could paint and aptly portray God, then he must draw a picture of pure love, as if the divine nature were nothing but a furnace and fire of such love which fills heaven and earth. And again, if it were possible to paint a picture of love, we should have to make sure a picture as would be not of works nor human, yea, not of angels nor heavenly, but God himself." And that is so in the face and against what is the common Christianity of the time. He writes later on in the same discourse, "Then he, God, pours out not sun and moon nor heaven and earth, but his own heart and his dearest son, and even suffers him to shed his blood and die the most shameful of all deaths for us shameful, wicked, ungrateful people. How can we here say anything else but that God is nothing but an abyss of eternal love?" He continues to write, "Human love is acquisitive love, and so is created by the desirable nature of its object." And this is beautiful. It's beautiful insight. God's love is itself creative, i.e., it makes something of that which is nothing. He made us, who were nothing, into somethings. Unholy, ungodly, sinners, he made holy, righteous, godly. By his power, by his cross. And yes, you say, well, a lot of Christians aren't really godly in this age, but they will be in heaven. You know, they're just dumb now because they don't understand. But by the word of God and the Spirit of God, you can transform your mind into conformity with Christ and conformity with who you are in him. And therefore, not reaching sinless perfection, but definitely walking in fellowship with him. God has. And so human love is acquisitive, meaning it wants to gain something, and so is created by the desirable nature of its object. You know, I'll love you for what I can get from you. If I can get something in the return, I will do so. But God's love is not. God's love is sacrificial, and it is creative. It makes something of that which is nothing. When we love others, we're not looking to receive anything, but rather to impart to them God's goodness, God's mercy, gentleness, kindness, forgiveness, compassion, comfort. In other words, God's love. When you love someone with God's love, you're not looking to get anything in return. You're not going to get any closer to God. You're not going to receive any more rewards from God than you already have. You're not earning anything from God either. It is in you. It is you because you're in him. And so it spontaneously flows to the other. Why is it that you're loving them? To give them or impart to them God's love. And in that, it may be that it's not there, you know, in that other person, in their life. You know, at a particular time where a person needs compassion or kindness, it's not there. And yet through you, God was able to give it to them. You see? God gave them his kindness because it's from his love. Love is patient, love is kind, right? Right? So God gave that person his kindness through you. God gave that person his mercy through you. And see, that's God's. And so you could picture yourself as a conduit, but not an ignorant one. This is when you intelligently understand God's love, you agree with God's love, you've come to faith in God's love, you abide in God's love. And so you become the conduit of God's love to others. That is a privilege, not a burden. In contrast, the law was obeyed. Why would I obey the law in the Old Testament? Well, I didn't want the curse, and I'd really love the blessing. All right? Mount Gerizim, shout the blessings. Amen. Mount Ebal, shout the curses. Amen. What if you don't? What comes in the curses? What comes in the blessings? Why am I going to follow the law? Well, I want the blessings, and I don't want the curses. And so really, to follow the law, which was out of fear of either punishment or desire for a reward, it could not ever be obeyed other than from the source of human. It's a desire. And in that, hence, it's a failure. We can't do it. Because we can only do it from our human ability. And it shows us what? What does the law show us when we get at it? And very motivated. I don't want the curse and I want the blessing. I can't do it. That's what Luther found in the monastery. He's there 5 years trying to get holy. Unreal. Fasting. In fact, he wrote later on that it destroyed his health. Like he never really got back to normal health. He said he would sleep out in the snow without any covers on him and they'd have to go out there and drag him in when he's half dead. And all to what? He's trying to deny his flesh so he can get closer to God. In God's agape love, we seek nothing other than the good of our neighbor. We're not looking for blessing, and we're not avoiding cursing. You can't be cursed. Christ took the curse of the law upon himself on your behalf. You and I are not ever under a curse of God. Are we trying to get blessing from God? No. God has already blessed us before the foundation of the world. You see, so the law is from the law cannot be spontaneously done because there's always a motivation to do it. I don't want to be cursed, I want to be blessed. And so these commands become really a burden. But not so in the church age. Though we have commands, many, many, many commands, they're not of the same fabric because we're not of the same fabric. In God's agape love, we seek nothing other than the good of our neighbor. And in that, it is spontaneous, as the law could never be. Instead of thinking, for us, I better do this so I don't get cursed and I get blessed, agape imparts the thinking to us of, I do this because it is in me and it is me. Huge difference. That's why Christ would say, if you love me, you will keep my commands. See, does that sound burdensome? Because if it's the other way around, if you keep my commands, then you'll show me that you really love me. And, you know, I'm looking for rewards, I'm looking for a relationship. Because this love between us and God that God has initiated is fellowship. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote that he has called you into fellowship as God has initiated it. And so we have our relationship with him. It should not, therefore, our commands are not a burden. They're actually a joy produced from one who is in him, not one trying to avoid cursing or get blessing. What was once extorted from man forcibly under the Mosaic law has now transformed into the believer's free, spontaneous, willing action with what? Exceeding joy. Right? Why is it in the New Testament that he is able to write, or the writers are, mostly Paul, that when you suffer, rejoice. That when you are following the commands, you do so with rejoicing. That it's not burdensome. Why? Because we've been transformed. Our position is in him. And he has poured his love, his spirit, his word into us. We're transformed, brand new creatures in Christ. And so set free. That's what Paul would say. You have been set free, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, now that I'm free, I'll be an antinomian and get back under the bondage of the flesh. Paul would state that you're not under the flesh anymore. It's been crucified. Now you are free. And being free, we spontaneously, willingly do as God's will asks with exceeding joy. Under the law, man always secretly entertains in his heart a contrary wish. You know, here's the command. I really don't want to do it, but I guess I'll do it. I should. All right? Jehovah gave me the promised land. Here I am. I'm blessed. Jehovah has done that. He has blessed me. He's given me his law. I should follow it the best that I can. But really, in my heart, do I want to? Mm-mm. So, Romans 7, Paul says, things I want to do, I don't do. Right, that's human nature. That's what he's writing about. He's writing about himself in the church age, but it's human nature, then to now. If I try and approach the commands of the New Testament from the same source, from my flesh, in trying to earn a relationship with God, trying to think that it'll make me righteous, these new set of commands, it's the same thing. And then I will always secretly entertain a wish to the contrary of God's command. But God has transformed us. Under grace, man is transformed into a being that fully agrees with God and as one who is in Him. Now, yeah, right away at salvation, we don't agree with God, you know, because we haven't learned it yet. But what have you added to what God has given you in salvation? What have you added besides understanding? Are you any holier? Are you any more righteous? Are you any closer to Him? Are you more newer of a new creature? Right? Are you anything more than you were at the day you were saved? You are not. It's just your understanding has increased. And now what you think is in conformity with who you are. And do you not love God's commands once those two things come in harmony, the thinking with the position? And because of this, the believer desires to fellowship with God. Right? The believer comes to desire, to love to walk with God in the church age. And so he does God's good from what God calls a pure heart that is fully under divine influence. I'm a fully agreeing with God's love. I am fully in faith of God's love, its power, the fact that it is Him and it's been gifted to me and it is the greatest thing on this side of heaven, right? And I love with that love. And really, with that, I'm set free. You are at your freest when you're walking in agape love. That's the head of the virtues. All the virtues go along with it. And by grace, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. And you share now, you're going to share that with a lot of people. Because now, in maturity, again, your mind has come into conformity or harmony with who you are in position. And so, through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God, this love flows through you to others. How do they respond to it? Some respond. Many don't. Many hate it. Many will say, oh, look at this sap over here. He gives with no strings attached. He gives without asking back. He's gracious. He forgives. And what do the evil man do? Take advantage. Deceive. And by this love, you will be deceived. You can't discern everybody's soul or heart. And in fact, that's not agape love, is it? Because in agape, if I'm looking for someone who's not going to deceive me, then that's an acquisitive love. Agape gives. God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Thank God He is, and none of us would be saved. So although agape is often rejected, and that the believer who loves with agape is often deceived and betrayed by others, that is no reason for agape to become hesitant, timid, or reserved. And in fact, what is the ultimate unveiling of agape is Calvary, then we would conclude that it is the nature of agape to suffer betrayal. He who loves with God's love will be betrayed. It's a fact. You will be. It is the nature of agape to suffer betrayal as our Lord did. Hence lies the area of undeserved suffering that, again, in 1 Peter 4:13, we are supposed to be exceedingly joyous about. As we have suffered, as Christ has suffered. So again, although it is often rejected, and when it gets rejected and you get burnt, it's a natural human tendency to say, I'm not going to do that again. I got hurt. I don't want to get hurt. I was played the fool. I don't want that anymore. I look stupid. Do you care about your reputation? Do you care about what others think about you? Or do you care about God flowing through you? All this is going on here is temporary. Paul wrote that the sufferings of this present day are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:17. So as such, agape can actually be considered a lost love. lost in a way that it is lost on many. They will receive it and it will be lost on them. Isn't God's love for the whole world lost on many? So why would agape be more successful in me, the one who has God's love, than it was for God or Jesus themselves? Of course not. It's going to be the same. That's why the Lord said, the world has hated me first, so know, disciples, that they're going to hate you. And John writes that, right, coming up in 1 John 3. Don't be surprised that the world hates you, as Cain hated his brother. And therefore, don't turn around and fight back. That's not agape love. Don't turn around and try and get revenge. It's not agape love. This must be left in the Lord's hands. I laugh because in some things you say, well, yeah, God, that's yours. That's easy. That one's an easy one. But there's so many others where you're like, God, here, this is in your hands. I'll be back in a minute. Give it back, Lord. Take it back, Lord. Every time it's in my hands, I recognize the misery in my soul. All right, I'll give it to you. And in that, should we condemn ourselves? Heck no. As we saw last night, we're going to get back to that. Of the 10 lepers that Christ healed, how many came back and said thanks? One. Did he know that? Likely. He still healed them all. How should agape fare better through me than it did through God in Christ? Not at all. Though it is often lost, it is not discouraged. Ever. See, because if our agape love for others gets discouraged because they're not responding in the way that we think that they should, that's not agape love, people. That is not God's love. That's human love. I'll obey you, husband, if you clean up your act. Right? You know, I'll love you, wife, as Christ loves the church, kind of. If you respond better, hopefully it'll work on you. And, you know, time goes by, and you're like, this isn't working at all. And your motivation is completely wrong. That is not God's love. That's why our full dependence is not ever on people. It's completely on Him. That's why He says, cast your burdens on me. Not on your conscience, not on your hopes and dreams, and not on others. See, when you love somebody in the hope that they'll get better, you're putting your anxieties and cares upon them. They don't deserve that. Who do you think they are? We put them on God and in God. And believe me, I know, and God knows. It's a struggle at times, a huge struggle. But God says you're going to fight the good fight of faith, or you're just going to give up when it's not working out for you the way that you expected. You're going to keep pressing on because the reward is great. Not that you're earning more rewards, but the peace and tranquility of soul, a soul that has learned to walk and abide in God's love no matter what, that is the most greatest reward that God has ever given. And that has been given to you from before the foundation of the world. So God's love sought out those who are sinners, evil, foolish, and weak. That's you and me. And demonstrated its creative power in them by making them righteous, good, wise, and strong. See, God's love creates, in fact. It doesn't look for anything in return. It gives and it creates. God's love sought out those who were sinners, evil, foolish, and weak. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, I think it is. That's the not so many noble, not so many wise, not so many mighty. Yeah. It demonstrated, love did, demonstrate its creative power in them by making them righteous, in God's righteousness, good, wise, and strong. I think this is my last quote from Luther. He wrote, "For sinners are lovely because they are loved. They are not loved because they are lovely." See, in the system that he was under, which is still around today, but it, you know, as back then, you can't imagine, I can't imagine what it was like. I mean, besides the horrible living conditions, that what was your options? All right, it's Sunday. We're all going to go to church. Okay, where are we going? To the church. There are no other options. There's one game in town, and it's the Catholic Church. Now, I'm talking about Western Europe, of course, at this time. France, Normandy, Germany, Italy, Spain, and France. I said France. England and Ireland, too. All Catholicized. Then, you know, what are my options? You want to go to the Lutheran Church? Who's Luther? Right, you want to go to the Methodist Church? Never heard of it. You want to go to the non-denominational church? Heresy, you get burned at the stake for saying that. Just saying the words. You got one option. And in that option, everybody's minds are being infiltrated with the fact that you can climb to God through piety. And so God will, you become lovely to God when you ascend to his heights. It was Luther's mind who was awakened to the fact that this is absolutely wrong by the scriptures. And thank God for him. You know, because him and others, he's not the only reformist, but because of him and others, you know, that awakening of the scripture, and it dawned on me, you know, that God's pretty cool. I shouldn't even say that, but I mean, God is cool. I don't mean anything different. But what makes Luther go to the monastery and start this whole process? The Black Plague coming to his town. God send the Black Plague? I don't know. You know, I'm not even going to touch that. I don't know. You can ask him in heaven. But, you know, he is the one, he, at that time, to reveal this, that sinners are lovely because they're loved. So the Christian is set between God and his neighbor. Right? God, you're set there. You're between your neighbor and God, you're in the middle. In faith, he receives God's love. And in that love, he passes it on to his neighbor. Therefore, Christian love is an extension of God's love through you. The Christian is not an independent center of power alongside God, loving with something that's like God's love. The love which he can give is only that which he has received from God. Therefore, Christian love is through and through a divine work, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. As we grow in grace and knowledge and we continue to learn the Word of God and we continue to attempt to walk in the plan of God, we come into conformity with that love in our thinking. And then you will tap into it as a constant, never-ending, unfathomable, as Paul wrote, reservoir of God's love for others. And so God, in an amazing way, through his own sacrifice, you know, he wins the war through love and sacrifice. God has delivered us from egocentric action. And this is great because there's, you know, how could you deliver someone from their egotistical selves is to maybe fulfill all those desires. You know, you're self-centered and you want lots of money. All right, here's the money. You're self-centered and you want, you know, beautiful family. Okay, here's a beautiful family. You want a great house, a great job, a great career. Here you go. You want perfect health. Here you go. Here it is. Now all your desires are fulfilled. Now are you going to love God? No. Certainly not fallen humans. But even our ultimate parents, Adam and the woman, had all of that. And what did they lack? And yet they still chose independence from God. So God hasn't delivered us. This is an amazing thing that God doesn't restore us to Eden. You know, all you guys are fallen now and you have a lot of desires. I can see that. You're very anxious people. You're always in trouble. I see that. So, you know what? Let's put you back in a perfect environment and give you all the desires of your heart. And maybe you'll just shut the heck up. No, doesn't work. God has delivered us from egocentric action, though not, however, because all egocentric interests are thereby satisfied, but rather because they're overcome and destroyed. In other words, God's love, as Paul wrote, God's love constrains us because why? It overwhelms us. It overwhelms us. He's delivered us, he's changed us, he's poured his love into us, his word. If we just make ourselves available to his word, it is full, full, full of his love, grace, gifts, all that he is, all that he has made you to be, over and over and over. Passage after passage after passage. Written in this way and in that way, from that angle and the other angle. It's overwhelming. And that's why, you know, any believer is kind of like, yeah, you know, I don't really care about the Word of God. It's, you know, it's fine. It's some stories or anything. It's kind of stupid, I think. You know, you just don't understand what's in it. How could you not adore the words in these pages? Right? This is the Hebrews 4:12 is the alive and powerful Word of God that pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit, to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, to change, to reveal who we are. In this marvelousness of what God has done. And yet we don't have time for it because we've got problems? It's ridiculous. There are your solutions. So, 1 John 3:10, go back. So this is totally against our natures. Again, to hate one's brother or fellow believer. And through this whole passage, it is talking about your fellow believer, the Royal Family Honor member. Member, not the honorable and the dishonorable. To hate one's fellow believer is to claim one's kinship to Cain the murderer. And it's not that we become unbelievers or we lose our salvation, or it's only unbelievers who can hate their fellow believer. Unbelievers can do it for sure. It's just that you have the mindset of Cain. And again, if you understand who you are in Christ and you've come to the mind of Christ, at least known some of it, that to have this mind is to be, you know, something that you're not. You're not that anymore. And therefore it becomes an abomination to you. This is not who I am. You know, it's like an adult behaving like a child. Which, don't we do it? Throw a tantrum? Oh, it's fun. It's fun to see it in others. It's not so fun when we're doing it. But when you wake up to the fact that I'm acting like a four-year-old, do you go, well, that's kind of cool. I think I'll stay here. No, you say, I'm an adult. This is stupid. You know, my emotions overwhelmed me. I acted like a four-year-old. Okay, fine. But I don't stay there. The new creature in Christ recognizes that he's acting like an unbeliever or walking like an unbeliever or behaving like a Cain who murdered his brother. That's something that he does not desire in any way. So he changes his system of thinking. So verse 10, we'll catch up to where we left off last night. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not, and make sure you have the corrected translation, not out from God. In other words, not in fellowship with God. The prepositional phrase ektu, E-K-T-O-U, two different words, means out from. So that means I can be a believer and be a child of the devil. That is a student of the devil, not an unbeliever. Right? This word children, technon, it means someone who is under the instruction, the tutelage of. And if I am under the instruction or tutelage of the world's ways, and Satan is the god of this world, then I'm being instructed by him in my soul, rather than the divine word of God. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. Which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, who slew his brother. Do not marvel, brethren, that the world hates you. And as Cain, the context, Cain has did his brother. So we're not to return the favor, hate for hate. We're to love. We know that we have passed out of death into life, you know, born again and saved, because we love the brethren. So there it is. You can say, you know, it's not just say, oh, wow, I really am a believer. I mean, that kind of seems childish to me, but that. When I find that I actually do love with agape love, I can know for sure the wonderful and almost unbelievable fact that God indwells me, that he's in me and I'm in him. I say, well, I mean, I don't see him, I don't feel him, but there's the result. And he can say for sure, you know, and thank him for it, you know, because it comes from him, not from us. So he who does not love abides in death, and meaning fellowship in death. Abiding is always fellowship. He who does not love abides or fellowships in death. That's out of fellowship with God. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And technically you haven't murdered them, but what he means is of the same mental attitude as Cain. And you know that no murderer has eternal life, again, abiding in him, fellowshipping with. So out of fellowship with God, I'm not walking in his life. Right? I'm settling for something far less. And so when you know that no murderer has eternal life, fellowshipping in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now there's the ultimate display of love. Greater love is no man than this. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The question is answers itself. It doesn't. Little children. So we know he's talking to believers here all the way through. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, of course, he's not excluding words. Words of comfort, words of compassion. Of course, he's not excluding them. But the expression of God's love is not in words only. Christ stated that God so loved the world, as I said, and he did so. God revealed, God did. There's action to it. There's graciousness. It's not just words. Verse 19, we shall know by this that we are of the truth. If I were the original language has no punctuation anywhere. So I would have put a period there or a semicolon or something. Because we shall know by this that we are of the truth. That what? We love the brethren. We're fellowshipping with God. We're reciprocating God's love and loving him in return. And that we are gracious. This shows that we, right, have the truth. We are of the truth. And we shall assure our hearts before him and whenever our hearts condemn us. There, I would have actually made the whole thing one verse because they split the sentence right in half and you seem to lose the way of it. It says, and shall assure our hearts before him. And by the way, that word assure means to tranquilize. So, you know, when you're all worked up about, I did that wrong, I failed miserably at God's love, the assurance, this word means tranquilize. It means God, through his word, his love, his compassion, his comfort, that's one of his titles in 2 Corinthians, the God of all comfort, he comforts our heart, and that is a tranquilizer. So in other words, the anxiety, the tension, the self-condemnation goes away, and I feel at peace. And that's what the word assure means. We'll get to that. Shall assure our heart before him, and whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Wow, so after all that, I got to where I left off last night. Repetition is good, is it not? Condemns is not the same word that's used in Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 has katakrino, which means judgment against. This word is to know against. Kata ginosko. KATAGINOSKO. It literally means to know something against. It means basically to know in your heart that there are thoughts that are against God. You see them. Now, this is a gift of God as well, because how would you know what thoughts are for God if he hadn't gifted you with that information? And so, by the way, and those who are grieved, we'll say, in a good way, for having thoughts that are against God, are only the ones who want to walk with him in grace. You know, they're the ones who desire to fellowship with God. Because if I don't care, if I'm completely apathetic to whether I walk with God or I don't care if I've done things again. I don't even know what the things are. What do I care? But for those who are striving, you know, they, as the Lord said, blessed are you who thirst and hunger for righteousness. For those that do, this becomes the positive believer, I would say, is the only one who experiences this. He sees within his heart, thinking, pops up something from yesterday, Yeah, you come into Bible class one night, and then you're like, the Word of God is for instruction, and then smack, for reproof, and then wham, for correction, and then pow, for training in righteousness. And you walk out of here all bruised up. Yeah, what I love about that verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for instruction. You know what that means? I'm not instructed. I'm stupid. For reproof, what does that mean? I do stuff wrong. For correction, what does that mean? I think the stuff that I do wrong is right. And for instruction in righteousness, what does that mean? I don't know anything about righteousness. Right? That's me at salvation. And all of that is undone by the Word of God. Doesn't make me any closer to God, doesn't change my position, doesn't change anything about me and my relationship with God, other than now I know. Now I am instructed in the ways of righteousness. Now I am corrected. What I thought was good, no, it's not. It's bad. Or whatever, you know, I'm instructed. I've been corrected. And now I understand. Now I see. That would be Paul's prayer. The eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know. Now I know. And I'm going to know more, of course. With that knowledge comes this understanding, the thoughts that I know that have opposed God. And so, as we quoted from, I'll skip ahead of that. And so, John gives us reassurance. And the reassurance seems odd at first, that God knows it. Now, if the reassurance was God knows it, and boy, oh boy, are you in trouble. You know, that would be like, does mom and dad know that we did such and such? I mean, how many bad things did you do that your parents never found out about? Right? And then we can't, you know, we always have laughing fits at our family would only be together as a whole. I mean, once everybody was out of the house at the holidays. And sitting around the table, we had very fun holidays. The Chagrus were fun in the holidays. And, you know, every once in a while something would come up and they'd tell mom and dad about something they did 10 years ago that they're, you know, and now my mom's like appalled and shocked or whatever. And it would be hilarious. So anyway, you know, that's not the kind of relationship we have with God, because everything that you do, he doesn't see it like in real time. He's seen it because he's not in time. Right? He's not in time at all. He has seen it ages ago, in ages forward. He knows all about it, always has. Always. And that's the reassurance. And if in that, it said, well, God knows you did that, so you better watch out. And he's not Santa Claus. Naughty and nice list. What God has in the same time that he says, I know it all, is that I care for you. Cast all your burdens upon me. I love you as I love my son. I have chosen you. I have called you to fellowship with me. I desire you to worship me in spirit and in truth. And I know all about it. The deepest, darkest parts of you that nobody knows but you, God knows. And that's the reassurance. And only God could reassure that way. Because if man was writing the Bible, right, on his own, what would he write about this reassurance? Well, God is going to dismiss it. Does he dismiss sin? No, he couldn't. Right? What would man write? Like you go into court and the court, you know, someone lost the paperwork, so case dismissed. Woohoo! And you're guilty as sin. And you got off on a technicality. God doesn't say, well, you know, I understand you fell, and I understand. I mean, I made you. I get it. All right, I'm just going to wipe the slate clean. Let's start over. He can't do it. He can't do it. What he says is, I have become one of you. And not only am I the priest who sacrifices, I'm the sacrificial lamb also. The only sacrifice that has ever been like that. The one who sacrifices and the sacrifice itself is the same person. And that is, in that God says, I have taken care of your sin. I have covered it. I have not just covered it, I've abolished it. As far as the east is from the west, I've removed it. And I desire you to fellowship with me, knowing all there is about it. So the reassurance is twofold. I'll skip that. The worst that is in us is known to God, and He still cares for us and desires us. Our discovery, you know, when that thing popped up in your head and you felt gross and you felt like a failure, our discovery has been an open secret to Him all along. So, and you know, some take this and say, well, you know, that's awesome. I've been desiring to live under the flesh and in the world all along. And now that I know this, that's what I'm going to run and do. I want to live under the flesh. I want to feed my flesh. I want to live under the world system. I've been desiring that. And I thought God was angry with me. That was the only reason I didn't. But you see, under grace, the believer, I mean, why would you want to leave this? Why would you want to leave walking with such a one to go back to what He's delivered you from? And see, that is wisdom. That's the correction that the Word of God, that is God breathes, gives to us. It corrects us from that nonsense. Because when God changes your heart, you see the flesh and the world for what it is. It's nothing. There's no profit in it. And of what it is, it's temporary and it's costly. Right? You want a profit in the world, isn't it costly? You don't get anything for free. But in God, you get everything for free. Will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. That's a hell of a chapter in the Word of God, Romans 8. So God is not shocked. God doesn't... Sometimes I picture the Trinity in heaven, because they already know it's coming, right? So they'll be like, hey, check this out. Check out what Joe's about to do. Come here, check this out. You know, he's going to make the biggest, stupidest decision of his life. Go ahead, watch. You know, I guess they could. But they're not. I don't know. Psalm 2 says that God sits in the heavens and laughs. But it does. But that's at those who are trying to oppose Him. It says that He sits and laughs. I'm sure He gets a good laugh out of us too. it's an amazing relationship. When one who knows everything and knows what is past, present, and future, but yet your thoughts He does not force, right? Your decisions He does not force. He has given you free will. And so, though He has seen your thoughts and seen your decisions, they're not forced upon you. And so in that, there truly is a relationship. You know, a relationship that is, in a way, in its spontaneity, though He knows a heck of a lot more than we do. And so what He knows is the real you. And if you can be comfortable before Him with the real you, and again, this does in no way push antinomianism, not to the person who understands. The antinomianist just wants to live under the flesh as his ultimate motivation and is just looking for an excuse. That's not really a positive believer. A positive believer seeks the things of God. And as such, we come to see that, you know, this isn't going to give me an idea or a desire for antinomianism. It will give me a desire to actually pursue and thirst and hunger for righteousness more than I ever have, because I don't fear failing. You know, what makes a person nervous if you know you got to speak publicly? Or here, you know, the big game's coming. If you played sports like in high school, and here comes the game. You know, so many people who in practice are awesome at whatever sport they're playing, but they get in the game and they tense up, and then they're no good because they can't relax, they don't flow. Why is that? Fear of failure. See, in practice, if I fail, no one really sees it. It doesn't matter. The game wasn't on the line. Just, you know, hit me another ground ball. You know, went through your legs, like Bill Buckner, 1986. My friends back east just went, ah. Except not Mark. He hates the Red Sox. He loves the Yankees. you know, and if we fear running with God, you know, if we fear walking in His plan because of failure, then, you know, we're not going to really pursue it. When you can pursue the plan of God knowing that God already knows everything, and yet He has still asked, demanded, that you fellowship with Him, that you walk with Him, that He loves you, that He says, keep casting those burdens upon Me, I can take all of it, then you have no fear in risking in faith. And then you actually come to the conclusion that it's not a risk at all. So God does not give us a superficial once-over and ignore the deepest, darkest parts of us. He sees it all. And as we'll get there on Sunday, you know, right after it says the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, it says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight in the next verse. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And, you know, if that were the only verse about that, we'd be like, oh, no. When somebody says, you're going to have to deal with me. But the countless other verses where God says, I see it all. It's like our present one. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And because of that, the Word of God, if we will allow it. See, when people don't want those deep, dark things to be seen or changed. And really, I don't mean changed because God's not going to fulfill them. He's going to overrun them. He's going to overcome them for you, through you. Then we reject the Word of God. When it hits that particular area, we go, no, 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 I don't want it. We reject it. And when that happens, you've stopped the Word of God from, you know, it has judged the thought and intents of your heart, and you haven't agreed with it. But when we come to understand what that is and what God is doing, then we say, God, please, show me everything. And I will not be condemned because I know who I am in You. What a beautiful God we serve. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your marvelousness and for Your Word, and thank You for its cleansing power. Thank You for the comfort and joy that it gives us. You are awesome. And we ask, Father, that You continue to challenge us through Your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Cheek to a bridge.